Again, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. Peter writes, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you." May God add a blessing again to the reading and to the hearing of His Word, and let's pray again together. Lord, we thank You once again for the Scriptures, for Your wisdom in giving us a written revelation, an inscripturated Word. And Lord, we know that apart from Your help, we will stumble in our understanding. We will not be allowed to see the truth. And so, Lord, remove the obstacles, remove the distractions, physical and spiritual, and allow us to receive, to understand, to approve Your Word today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we are continuing again today to look at 1 Peter chapter 5. And I think I noted last week that as we sort of turn the corner into chapter 5, we're sort of like a runner who's on the home stretch of a race. We, with chapter 5, have 14 verses that we're going through. We looked at the first four last Lord's Day, and we're continuing that journey today. Biblical letters, I don't know if you've noticed this, whether they're Paul's letters or whether they're Peter's letters, they tend to end, the last several chapters tend to end with practical instructions and exhortations. This is the place where we find the imperatives, the commands. Do this. Don't do this. Live like this. Avoid this. These are the places where we find those things. Now, 1 Peter has throughout it, we noted, it's unusual in that there are many imperatives, many exhortations, but it becomes even more apparent when we come to this final chapter. There are imperative that is piled up upon imperative within this final chapter. Peter is writing to this church with what we could call a fatherly affection. And so this letter is something like a father's letter to his spiritual children. And I know we're just reaching that point in our own household where our children are old enough sometimes to leave them at home for a while. We haven't left them left them overnight yet. But if you have gotten to that point where you can do that, leave them. Sometimes you leave a lot of instructions. There might be notes, there might be written instructions, there might be verbal instructions, but you want to sort of cram enough information in them, toward them, so that in any eventuality, any difficulty, they'll know what to do. And so Peter is doing something similar here in 1 Peter. He's a spiritual father to these. He's an apostle. And he's trying to give them enough practical instruction that they'll know how to behave, how to respond, what to believe. And he especially is doing this because, as we noted over the last couple of Lord's Days, he knows that this church is heading into a time of suffering, a time of difficulty. He called it back in chapter 4 and verse 12 a coming fiery trial that they were about to endure. And he wants to prepare them for this time of suffering. He wants to see them endure, not only to endure, but then to thrive. And so this letter is Peter's love letter to the saints. And because it is part of the inspired Scriptures, it is also the Holy Spirit's God-breathed love letter to the saints of today. Would you consider that perhaps the Holy Spirit would speak through this passage today and speak to you directly? As we look at just these couple of verses. I know sometimes we've looked at longer sections of this book and sometimes at shorter ones. Today, we're looking at a shorter passage. Again, the length of the sermon has absolutely no correspondence to the length of the verses. Praise God. We're looking at just a couple of verses here. It's really a quite easy verse to outline. If you look at it in the original language, in Greek, there are really just three verbs of command in this passage. Three imperatives, three exhortations. And so those are going to be our three main heads, or the three points of our message today. The first in verse 5, the beginning of verse 5, the imperative is, be submitted to your elders. Be submitted to your elders. The second imperative then, second half of verse 5, is be clothed with humility. Be clothed with humility. And then thirdly, in verses 6 and 7, the imperative is be humble under the mighty hand of God. Be humble under the mighty hand of God. The first of these commands, be submitted to your elders, is something very specific. It addresses a specific relationship, the attitude that members of a local church, a local body, are to have toward those who are elders of the church. And then the second and the third of these exhortations are more general commands as to the attitude that should be the norm for those who are in Christ. And so let's reflect on these three exhortations. Let's exposit. Let's look at these three exhortations. The first command, start of verse 5, is that of being submitted to your elders. We read, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. And in Greek, it starts out, the very first word is a little adverb, homilios, translated likewise. And what that tells us is that this teaching comes as a complement to what went before. Likewise, it's connected to what came before. And what had come before, remember from last Lord's Day, chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, Peter had specifically addressed the elders who would be listening to this letter. This letter was probably read in many churches. It was read in a context where all the saints were hearing it. But Peter can sort of pull aside, literally, the elders and address them. The elders who are among you, I exhort, he says in chapter 5 and verse 1. And so last Lord's Day, we saw he was addressing the elders in particular. And now he's going to turn, though, and he's going to address the church, the members of the body. And even as he has told the elders how they ought to behave, now he's going to speak to the church and tell them how they ought to behave. And this fits a pattern, doesn't it, that we've seen in 1 Peter. I noted this last Lord's Day, that Peter has been keen to talk about how our being in Christ transforms our human relationships. And Peter, in particular, has previously introduced the notion, the Christian notion, the biblical notion of submission. So back in chapter 2 and verse 13, he had told Christian citizens that they were to be submitted to civil government. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And then he had gone on in chapter 2 and verse 18 to address, remember, Christian servants, and to tell them to be submissive to their own masters with all fear. Even masters who were harsh. Even ones who weren't believers. Even ones who treated them poorly. Be submitted to them. And then he had proceeded in chapter 3 and verse 1 to address Christian wives. And he said, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. Even husbands who aren't believers. Those who don't know the Lord, still they were to be submitted to them. And we might remember that that one was unusual in that, whereas he hadn't addressed of the duties of civil authorities, and he hadn't addressed the duties of masters, he did address husbands in chapter 3 and verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. And now it seems at the end of 1 Peter, in 1 Peter 5, Peter is going to address another transformed relationship. And it is a special relationship that exists within the local, visible church. And the pattern of instruction he offers here is a little bit different. Perhaps because he's addressing a unique kind of relationship. We might have expected, based on the previous pattern, that Peter might first have spoken to the church, to the believers, telling them to submit themselves to their elders. And then perhaps there would have followed, as there was in the teaching to wives and husbands, an instruction to elders. But here, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, Peter was led first to address the elders and to describe their special duties before he spelled out the obligations of the flock to them. And what did we see last week? What does Peter say in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4? Well, remember he said the primary duty of the elders, both gospel ministers and ruling elders within the church, is to shepherd or feed the flock of God, verse 2, to teach them the pure milk of the Word. Secondly, in verses 2 and 3, he described, remember, the manner of the elders, that they were not to serve by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not as being lords over those entrusted to them, but being examples to the flock, the manner. And then finally, in verse 4, he had described the reward of the elders, that one day they would stand before Christ as their chief shepherd. A reminder to them that they were only under-shepherds, under the real pastoral leadership of Christ. And maybe Peter chose first to address the qualifications and the duties of the elders before he addressed the duties of the members of the body toward the elders, because he knew that the churchly relationships were going to be something that were new and unique to the people who were within the body. These believers, whether they came from Jewish or pagan backgrounds, would have known about the institution of civil government. They would have known about the institution of servitude. They would have known about the institution of marriage. But they would have never before been part of a church until God gloriously saved them and began to sanctify them. And so Peter decides that certainly it would be wiser to begin by telling them what kind of men the elders ought to be before commanding the disciples to be submitted to them. I know sometimes when I've done premarital counseling with a couple, I've sat down with them and I typically do a Bible study on marriage. We just go through passages. We start in Genesis and we walk through passages of Scripture about marriage. And there have been a few times when I've sat down with a couple, perhaps they were new to the faith, perhaps they had drunk deeply from the well of this culture. They've been influenced by feminism, etc., both the man and the woman. And we've sat down and finally we've gotten to Ephesians chapter 5, where it spells out the relationship between a husband and wife. And we've gotten to chapter 5 and we've read verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And you can almost see both of them begin to squirm under that, because they've been influenced so much by the current of this world. And sometimes I've found it helpful, when I've seen them kind of squirming, to, after we've read that, then to go to Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And then you can ask the wife, wife, what is the husband supposed to do for you? He's supposed to love you the way Christ love the church. And how did Christ love the church? He died on the cross. He went to a cross for his bride. And then all of a sudden, you begin to see something catches in their minds. And they understand, oh, well, if a man is Christly in his attitude, then that's exactly the kind of man that I would want to be submitted to. That's exactly the kind of man that I would be willing to follow, the man who's willing to die for me. That's the kind of man I could be intelligently, gladly submitted to. And so, I think in a similar way, Peter here is laying out for the church, first of all in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, the kind of elders who are to be the men to whom the church can be submitted. They are to be men who feed the flock. Men who are serving willingly, eagerly, as examples to the flock. And men who understand that one day they will stand before the chief shepherd and receive their reward from him. You can be intelligently and gladly submitted to such men. As we noted earlier in 1 Peter, for the Christian, submission is never a dirty word. It is the expression of proper respect and obedience to those in servant authority. Now, if you notice this, still looking at this first exhortation, there's one more obvious challenge, I think, to interpretation of this first command. And that is, why does Peter address specifically this challenge to the younger people, as it's translated in the New King James Version? Why doesn't he address it just to the church at large? Why does he spell out the younger people? Some people have suggested that Peter is not urging here submission to elders in the church as much as he is giving a general command that young people are to have a respectful attitude toward the elderly members of the church. And so, in this sense, it would parallel the teaching of Leviticus 19:32, which says, "You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord." There's a problem, though, with that, and that is that there is a very specific word in Greek for the elderly or the aged. And Paul, for example, uses it in Philemon 1:9 when he refers to himself as Paul the aged. But here, the word that is used in verse 5, where it says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders," the word is presbyteroi. And it's that specific word that describes the officers of the church, the elders of the church. And so clearly he's talking about submission to the officers of the church. But why then does he single out just the younger people? Does this mean that middle-aged people don't have to respect the elders of the church? Older people, if you get to retirement age, you no longer have to respect the elders of the church? Certainly, this would not be Peter's intent. Maybe he mentions the younger people in particular because of necessity the elders would have been drawn from the older men in the church. And it might be that there's something of a spiritual analogy here. Those who are less mature, those who are younger in the faith, should have the wisdom to be submitted to those who are older and more mature in the faith. This is why in 1 Timothy 3, Paul says that a bishop, an overseer, should not be a novice in the faith. The term here for younger people, translated younger people in Greek, is neoteroi. And it literally means younger men. It's a masculine plural. Younger men. Now, the Authorized Version renders it simply as the younger. The New King James follows this lead, translating it inclusively as younger people. But some modern translations zero in on the fact that it's talking about young men. The NIV, the New American Standard Bible, translated as young men or younger men. And in fact, if you were to look in the New Testament, you would see that sometimes younger men are called out maybe as a specific group within the church. In Acts chapter 5, it is the young men or the younger men, the exact same word, who carry out the bodies of Ananias and Sapphira
and bury them after they lie to the Holy Spirit. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul exhorts, likewise, exhort the young men, it's the same exact word, neoteroi, the young men or the younger men, to be sober-minded. Surely, the call for submission to elders in the church is a general rule for all believers. But maybe Peter, led by the Holy Spirit, was pointing out a specific tendency or pitfall of younger men. And that is to question and challenge authority. Now, what is younger men? From the biblical perspective, I really think there are three phases of life. We can see it modeled in the life of Christ. From birth to age 12 is childhood. From 12 to about age 30 is young manhood. And from 30 to heaven is mature manhood. And so maybe in particular, Peter saw that there was a tendency of those who are younger men, age 12 to 30, sometimes to question and challenge authority. You know, it's been said that the only time in your life when you know everything is when you're about 16, 17, or 18 years of age, right? It's also been said that the older you get, the wiser your parents become. Some people have discovered this. You thought your parents didn't know anything, and you get a little bit older, and you're like, oh, they did know. That advice was right. And so maybe Peter is just tapping into something here that we need to pay attention to. Calvin, when he commented on this passage, said, "For the age of youth is inconstant and requires a bridle." He said, "The younger must suffer themselves to be ruled, for if there be no subjection, government is overturned." Whatever the case, Peter has certainly provided here, through specific language to the young men, a general call that applies to all believers. We saw last week, we should be careful about the kind of men we place into the office of the elder. But we should then be willing to follow and support their shepherding of the flock as long as they do so according to their scriptural calling. So that's the first command. The second exhortation comes in the second half of verse 5. Be clothed with humility. And if you look at verse 5, the rest of the verse says this: "Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, in our English translation, there are two commands. But if you're, again, to read this passage in Greek, you would see that really there's only one imperative in this sentence, and it is, be clothed with humility. And this command, I think, is the anchor and the primary focus of this sentence. And it may be the anchor and the primary focus of this entire passage, as we shall see. The first part of this sentence in the original language is really what's called a participle. And so we would literally render it, "And as you are being submitted to one another, be clothed with humility." As you're being submitted to one another, be clothed with humility. And this verse in Peter could be the parallel to Paul's words in Ephesians 5:22, right before he teaches about the relationship between husbands and wives and children and parents and servants and masters. He says in Ephesians 5:22, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, Peter and Paul were not teaching some sort of egalitarian concept of mutual submission. They were not saying parents ought to be submitted to children, or that husbands ought to be submitted to wives. No, the point that Peter and Paul were making in Ephesians 5, here in 1 Peter 5, is that God has ordained designs in life, and the Lord has provided for our well-being and blessing, and each is to be appropriately submitted to those who have been placed in the sphere of authority over them by the Lord for their good. And so,
Wives are to be submitted to husbands. Children to be submitted to parents. Servants to be submitted to masters. Those who are Christian citizens, submitted to civil authorities. Those who are church members, appropriately submitted to their elders. Elders appropriately submitted to scriptural qualifications for their service. Because submission is the Christian way of life. James said in James 4:7, therefore submit to God. It's the Christian way of life. But the main verb, the main command again, as you're being submitted to one another, is be clothed with humility. How is it that proud, self-sufficient, self-reliant, independent, autonomous, sinful men and women, how is it that we ever come to submit ourselves to the Lord and to His Word? How is it that we ever come to submit ourselves to God-ordained institutions like marriage and civil authority and church? How is it we ever come to submit ourselves to husbands, to kings, to elders? It only comes, Peter says, as we clothe ourselves with the quality of humility. The verb that is used here for be clothed in Greek is ekkombōomai. It occurs only here in the entire New Testament. And it means to put on or to tie on. It could be used of putting on or tying on any kind of garment. It could be used to describe a king putting on his sumptuous royal robes. And some have taken Peter's meaning to be here that when we put on lowliness and we put on humility, it's as if we put on a beautiful garment, a splendid garment that makes us pleasing and beautiful in the Lord's sight. But I think there's a more probable image that Peter would want to stick in the minds of those who would read this. And I noted the word, I had some difficulty in pronouncing it, ekkombōomai, this verb. The interesting thing is there's also a noun that comes from this same verb root, ekkombōna. And it referred to the apron that a household slave would put on while serving in his master's household. In fact, if you were in the Greco-Roman world and you were walking through the streets of Athens or Rome, you would probably likely see servants, and they would have draped around them an apron. And the wearing of that apron would distinguish the slave from the freed man. And so when he says, be clothed with humility, in the root of that word is, put on the servant's apron. Put on the clothing that marks you as a slave. If you ever want to overcome your pride, your stubbornness, your self-reliance, your autonomy, if you want truly to become a slave of Christ, Peter says, you must put on the dress of a slave. You must clothe yourself with humility. You must take on the characteristic attitude of a lowly servant. You must dress yourself with humility. Now, most of us like to wear clothing that reflects something prestigious about ourselves. Not many of us want to put on something that expresses lowliness, but this is precisely what Peter says we are to do spiritually. Humility is a willingness to assume a lowly position in order to serve others. One of the commentators I read in preparing for this message and looking at this text noted, I wasn't aware of this, that the word that is used here in Greek for humility was in fact a word that was not used in any of the Greek writers before the Christian era.
It was a special word. It was a Christian word that's being used here. And it wasn't used by authors after the beginning of the Christian movement who were pagans. It was used specifically by Christian authors. Literally, we could say that Christians coined the term humility. Where did they get the concept from? Did Peter just think this up? No. Where did he get it from? He got it from Christ himself, didn't he? He got it from the life of Christ. He got it from the teachings of Christ. Because what were some of the things that Christ said? Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Maybe you know the account in Luke chapter 14 where Jesus is teaching his disciples and he tells them, listen, in Luke 14:10, if you're invited to a sumptuous banquet, go and sit in the lowest place so that when the person who invited you speaks to you and says, "Friend, go up higher," you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. And then Jesus adds in Luke 14:11, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Maybe you know the account also is told in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, about the disciples having an argument among themselves about greatness. And Jesus overhears this and he says to them in Luke chapter 22 and verse 25, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and as he who governs as he who serves." And then Jesus ends in Luke 22:27, "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves." And of course, if we want to see the ultimate picture of Christ modeling this attitude for us, where should we look but to the cross, right? What happens to Christ when he goes to the cross? They divided his garments and cast lots for them. Matthew 27:35. "See here, his bruised and bleeding and naked and vulnerable body clothed in perfect humility on the cross." Has he not given us the pattern of how we should live? Peter cinches his point at the end of verse 5, as he often does. We've seen this in 1 Peter over and over. He cinches his point by quoting the Old Testament scriptures. And the quote here is from Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34. "For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Calvin, again, is commenting on this passage. Says that when we read this passage, we should imagine God as having two hands. Of course, God doesn't have a physical body, but we can imagine God having two hands. In one hand, Calvin said, he holds a hammer that beats down and breaks into pieces those who raise themselves up. And then in the other hand, he has, Calvin says, a firm prop to raise up and sustain the humble who will willingly let themselves down. Which hand does the Lord need to offer to you? Which hand does the Lord need to offer you? Need he offer you the hammer? Or the prop? The hammer or the prop? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The third command, verses 6 and 7. "Be humble under the mighty hand of God." Let's read verses 6 and 7. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And once again, if you were to read these two verses in Greek, you would see that really there's only one command or one imperative, and it comes as the very first word in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And we might say that this third command is really just a reinforcing command. That is, it's really saying the same thing that was said earlier about being clothed with humility. But the new thing that is introduced here is Peter's concept that the humbling of ourselves comes in light of the reality of who the God of the Scriptures is. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. What Peter is saying here is that man only has a right measure of himself when he has a right measure of God. Those who think too highly of themselves think too lightly of God. Maybe you've heard of the man who, I think it was a Christian camp, a youth camp, who stood before the young people and he had a yardstick. And he stood it out and he said, "Boys and girls," he said, "here is the truth. When we lift up ourselves, we devalue Christ." But then he said, "When we lift up Christ, we humble ourselves." And that's precisely what Peter is saying. This verse also, you might notice in verse 6, adds a promise that he may exalt you in due time. This also is a gospel promise. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Now we should be aware that this does not always happen in this life. In this life, those who have humbled themselves for the Lord do not always receive a proper esteem, a proper exaltation in this life. Think about the story in Luke 16 that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember the story? Two men. One man has had wealth and power his whole life. One man has been a beggar who has just eaten the scraps that have fallen from the rich man's table. But they die on the same day. And what happens? The rich man goes into the depths of the torments of Hades, while Lazarus, the poor man, is lifted up by the angels into the bosom of Abraham. There will come a day when the Lord will rightly exalt those who have humbled themselves before Him. The word in verse 6 that is translated "in due time" is the Greek word kairos. And we said many times before, there are really two words for time in Greek. One is chronos, it measures chronological time in seconds, minutes, hours, days, months, etc. But there's this other word, kairos, and it means the fitting moment, the right time, the right occasion. And what Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes here is that the Lord will, at just the right time, at the fitting time, He will exalt those who have been humbled in Christ. And what He's doing here, no doubt, is giving assurance to the saints that whatever happens in this life, at the end of the ages, the judge of all the earth will do right. He will judge the wicked. He will reward the righteous. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time, kairos, until the Lord comes, who will both bring light to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." Man's judgments are often confused and distorted, but God's is always perfectly true and just. And then finally in verse 7, Peter adds again, it's translated, I think, appropriately in the New King James Version as a participle. He adds this statement, "Casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you." And the word "casting" here in Greek, eripto, epiripto, means literally throwing. throwing all of your care on Him, for He cares for you. Peter is speaking here to the saints. And what he's telling them is that not only did Christ bear the curse for you, not only did He bear the righteous wrath of God for your sin upon the cross, but He also bears daily our cares and anxieties. His shoulders were broad enough to carry the weight of the cross, and they are broad enough and strong enough to carry the everyday burdens of the saints. As we come to the end of this passage, we've walked through it. Let me hasten to draw a few spiritual conclusions, practical applications. And I'll just draw them along the lines of our three exhortations. First of all, be submitted to your elders. What is the practical application for us from this? Well, last week, those of you who are part of Christ Reformed Baptist Church plant, I asked you to give prayerful consideration to the men who would be used of this, of the Lord, used, tapped by this body to serve as elders. And today, in a similar fashion, I could ask you to begin to give prayerful consideration as to how these men will be received within the body. What attitude will we express toward them? How will we hold them in our esteem? How will we follow them? And so this is the practical application, very practical for us certainly as a church plant. Second exhortation, be clothed in humility. And for the practical application here, I just want to hold up before you one more image of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the image that's presented of Christ in John chapter 13. He's in the upper room. He will have the Lord's Supper with His disciples. But John uniquely records in John 13 and verse 4 that after the supper, He laid aside His garments, took a towel, and girded Himself. What did Jesus do but put on the apron of a servant in front of His disciples? And here is what Jesus Himself said about that symbolic, prophetic event. He said in John 13, 14 to his disciples, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And here's the question. How is Christ calling upon you to wash the feet of the saints? I remember sometime back hearing an account of a mom talking about trying to untie her child's shoe. You know how children sometimes just get their shoelaces just get horribly intertwined, and she was having to use her teeth to pick the knot apart when she remembered that the last time the little boy had gone to the bathroom, he had urinated on those same shoes. And she's sitting there thinking about, you only do this when you're a mom. Children, have you considered how your mom and dad have served you with a Christ-like spirit? Have you served your brothers and sisters like this? Have you served even your parents like this? And what about within even a little small fellowship like ours? There are many, many occasions when we can bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Will you take on a Christ-like spirit?
and wash the feet of the saints and be clothed with humility, willing to take the lowest role, most menial place of service? Will you do that?
Practical application for the third exhortation. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And then Peter adds, remember in verse 7, cast your care upon Him because He cares for you. Let me ask some very specific questions that may apply to people who are in this room, may apply to people who will listen to this message as we broadcast it on the internet, may apply to somebody you know. Widow or widower, would you put the burden of loneliness upon Christ? Would you cast that care upon Christ because you know that He cares for you? Parent, would you put the burden of a child who has been a cross to you upon Christ? Will you cast your care upon Him because you know He cares for you? Pastor, would you put the burden of your church upon Christ? Would you cast your care upon Him because you know He cares for you? Father, would you put the burden of providing for your family upon Christ? Would you cast your care upon Him because you know He cares for you? Child, would you put the burden of honoring a difficult parent? Maybe a parent who's not a believer, maybe you're an adult child. Would you put the burden of honoring that difficult parent upon Christ? Would you cast your care upon Him because you know He cares for you? Husband and wife, would you put the burden of a marriage that is not what it should be upon Christ? Sinner, would you put the burden of a master sin that enslaves you upon Christ? Would you beg of Him to give you the key to unlock it, let you go free from it? But would you cast that care upon Him because you know He cares for you? Wounded man, would you put the burden of bitterness upon Christ? Would you cast your care upon Him because you know He cares for you? Single person, would you put the burden of anxiety about whether or not you'll be married and whether or not God will provide for you a godly husband or wife? Would you put that care upon Christ because you know He cares for you? Barren woman, would you put your burden for a child upon Christ? Would you cast your care upon Him because you know He cares for you? How much longer could we make the list? Cast! Throw! With reckless abandon your cares upon Christ, because you know if you're in Christ, He cares for you. He cares for you. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are so thankful for so many rich treasures, even in sometimes a small field of three verses. So much truth to meditate upon, so many challenges, so many encouragements and exhortations. And so we thank You for the richness, the fullness of Your Word, and oh Lord, apply it rightly within our lives. Allow us, even as we said at the beginning of this hour, O God, allow us to understand that we have not just heard the words of mere men. We've not heard just the words of Peter as a man. But we have been able to hear the Holy Spirit's love letter to us. And so, Lord, allow us to receive this for what it is, not the words of men, but as Your Word speaking to us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's remain standing together, and we're going to
join our voices in singing hymn number 175 from the Trinity.